Okay. Gearhardus Voss. Gearhardus sounds like an intimidating name, but really it's just the Dutch form of Gerard, which is, you can shorten to Jerry. You can think of him as Jerry Voss. Makes it a little less intimidating. Sounds like your neighbor. But anyway, so has anyone ever heard of Gearhardus Voss? Anyone ever read anything by Gearhardus Voss? Okay. He is, I'll tell you probably more than you ever wanted to know about him, but I think we're doing this not only because he's a Christian who should know, but because he is so important to the foundation of the OPC. There's lots of different streams coming into the OPC, so there's guys who have different views of preaching, there's guys who have different views of counseling, there's guys who have different, come down in different ways on kind of secondary theological questions. But one of the things that unites almost everybody, every ordained OPC pastor probably really likes Gearhardus Voss and really appreciates his teaching on biblical theology. So we'll talk about that, but the reason we're doing this is not simply because he's an important Christian you should know, but he's an especially important Christian you should know if you're part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So we'll talk more about that. But he was born in the Netherlands in 1862. So he's born, you can think of, right during the American Civil War. He's the son of a Reformed pastor. The family was originally from Germany, but it's a part of Germany that's has very close ties in the Netherlands. His father was a Reformed pastor. There was the German Reformed Church, which is kind of the big main, they wouldn't call it this there, but the mainline denomination. But his father was a pastor in what was called the Old Reformed Church, which was a movement in Germany and the Netherlands that was responding to increasing liberalism in the German and Dutch Reformed churches, the big churches. So just one example of that. Has anyone heard the name Friedrich Schleiermacher? He's the father of liberalism, really, when it comes to theological liberalism. He's someone who we would disagree with on almost every count. And he was ordained in the German Reformed Church. He's a son of and a minister in the German Reformed Church. So you can see kind of how far, when you hear the name Reformed, you think, well, of course, they must be Orthodox. But not necessarily. And that was true for Germany and the Netherlands. So his father, Gerhardus Voss's father, Jan Voss, was a pastor in kind of the conservative renewal movement in that church, the Old Reformed Church. Their counterpart in the U.S. Was the Christian Reformed Church, which is still around today. The liberal version, even then the liberal version, was the Reformed Church in America, the one that corresponded to the liberal churches in Europe, the Reformed Church in America, and the CRC was the response to that. Now the CRC, sadly, has slid. There are still some good churches there, but as a denomination, they've gotten increasingly further from biblical truth. And we have the URC, the United Reformed Church, which has come out of that. So you can see this pattern continuing. So Gerhardus was born in the Netherlands, lived in Germany for a while where his father was a pastor. And then his father received a call to a church, a large church in Amsterdam, which is a large city in the Netherlands. And so Gerhardus was educated in Amsterdam. Went to kind of the primary and secondary school there. He was classmates with, for example, Abraham Kuyper's son, was a classmate of his in school. So lots of well-known, anyone know the name Abraham Kuyper? Hopefully you know the name Abraham Kuyper. Lots of well-known Reformed figures. There's lots of interrelationships there. So he was basically elementary and high school in Amsterdam, and then his father received a call to be the pastor of a Reformed church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and so they emigrated from the Netherlands to Michigan, and his father was the pastor of a really large, I think almost 1,500 member Dutch Reformed church in Grand Rapids. So after, the question was, would Gerhardus stay and go to university and whatever came thereafter in Europe, or would he go with his parents to the New World? to America. So he chose to go to Grand Rapids, and he went to the theological school in Grand Rapids, which was then a combination basically of college and seminary. He had been so well trained in Amsterdam that he got there and knew more than the guy who was teaching, the college level, became his teaching assistant, and then eventually they said, why don't you just bypass this and go straight to seminary, where he was also a teaching assistant. So he was very highly educated in Europe, so much so that he was able to advance way far beyond his counterparts in Grand Rapids. So the Theological School of Grand Rapids eventually became Calvin College, which we know is now, today, as of this academic year, Calvin University. So Calvin University and Seminary, you've probably heard of them. They're still around today. So he was quickly recognized as a student who knew his stuff. He was a standout to his professors, and they knew this was a guy who was really going to make his mark. He finished everything he could learn in Grand Rapids and set his sights on going to Princeton Seminary, where he figured, I know lots about the Dutch and European Reformed tradition. I want to find out what's going on in American Reformed theology. And so that's why he decided to go to Princeton to continue kind of his seminary training. By the time he got to Princeton, so this is, you know, as a maybe 20-year-old seminary student, by the time he got there, he had mastered Dutch and German, which he grew up speaking Dutch and German. But he had mastered, in addition to that, English, Latin, French, Greek, and Hebrew. This is by the time he's starting seminary at Princeton. So this shows you the kind of guy we're dealing with here. So when he was at Princeton, he studied with really well-known professors and scholars. B.B. Warfield was a professor. A.A. Hodge is the son of Charles Hodge, who's probably the best-known Princeton professor. And William Henry Green was an Old Testament scholar. So he studied with all of them. He wrote his senior thesis, which for most people, when they write a senior thesis for a master's degree, it's really nothing to write home about. Well, his senior thesis ended up being published and ended up still standing up today against higher critical liberal scholarship. So he wrote, his thesis was called The Mosaic Origin of the Pentateuchal Codes. So it was looking at the Pentateuch and saying, other higher critical scholars say this is not original to Moses. This was written probably after the return from the exile or sometime during the exile in Babylon. It doesn't go that far back. And Voss said, actually, if you look at this in depth, you see the source in most cases, without a doubt, has to be Moses. So he's saying, no, the orthodox view of Scripture is true and is worth defending. So this is someone who's taking on big-time scholars as a seminary senior, which, I mean, sometimes you can try to do, but you end up looking dumb. He did not. He did not end up looking dumb. After that, that helped him to win a scholarship from Princeton to continue graduate study. So he decided to go on for a PhD. In most cases, the PhD was a rather new degree. There were some places you'd go in America. It was new to this country. It was not as new in Europe. So he decided to go. He started at the University of Berlin and ended up at the University of Strasbourg, where he received his PhD. You would think, well, he became a noted biblical scholar, so he must have done a PhD that was on something in the Bible. Actually, he received his PhD in Oriental languages, so that is Hebrew, Arabic, Assyrian, all the languages that are in that kind of Near Eastern world. His thesis was on textual criticism of a 15th century Islamic text. So it was not scripture. He's saying, I know Arabic so well, I'm going to figure out how to best understand this very obscure 15th century Islamic text. This is kind of really beyond smart, intelligent guy who's able to take on really complicated, sounds really boring stuff. But there are people in the world who are cut out for that, and he was certainly one of them. So he receives his PhD. During this time, even before he gets the degree, Abraham Kuyper offered him a position as a professor at the Free University of Amsterdam. He was also offered a position as a professor at the theological school in Kampen in the Netherlands, which was a very well-known conservative seminary, basically. So even before he graduates, he's 23 or 24 at the time, he's offered full professorships at these places. He doesn't take them. He wants to finish the degree. And eventually he winds up going back to Michigan to be a professor at the theological school where he started his education. He starts out as a professor of dogmatics, and most people, when they start out, you know, you're 24, 25, you'd think, well, what textbook can I use? There must be some good textbooks. Probably you could use Francis Turretin, you could use Calvin's Institute, something like that. Well, Voss decides, I don't want to do that. He decides, I'm going to write my own lectures, which eventually become, they're published now, they're just in the past 5 years or so, Gerhard Voss's Reformed Dogmatics. It's really, really good stuff, just newly translated and available, printed now. So, yes?
Did you say second maybe to Bavinck?
Well, everybody's second to Bavinck when it comes to the Reformed Dogmatics. There's a lot of relationship between Voss and Bavinck. Yeah. They're good friends. They have a lot of family connections, and they spend their lives corresponding with each other. So it's different, but it's really in line with Bavinck. I don't know who's better. I think Bavinck's almost unparalleled, but yeah. Yeah.
I didn't know he was writing when he's at Calvin, so that's at an American school. So he's lecturing in Dutch while he's at Calvin?
Yeah, it was. He was one of the first professors. Almost all the professors were 100% lecturing in Dutch. He was one of the first to do Dutch and English. But for these, I think, I can't remember if they were originally in English or Dutch, if they needed to be translated, but at the very least, they had not been compiled into a book until recently. So, yeah. So I don't know, maybe translated isn't the right term, but that's a good question, yeah. Benjamin, did you?
I had the exact same question.
Oh, okay.
Translation and
yeah. Yeah. I mean, Grand Rapids at that time, and still in many ways, is very Dutch. But at that time, it was, people have said, you can be more Dutch in Grand Rapids than you can in the Netherlands. It's just completely undiluted, and it's just basically like being in Holland. So.
Doc Clark used to say that the elementary schools in Grand Rapids would only teach in Dutch because they were afraid their kids would learn English and become
Methodist. Yeah. Yeah, I think all the way through, and lots of the pastors, lots of the churches, it was just so many, it's almost 100% Dutch, so they were preaching in Dutch. So, yeah. Dutch was kind of the first language of Grand Rapids, basically. So he teaches at what became Calvin for a number of years, and then he accepts a position. There were some tensions at Calvin with other professors who had different views of covenant theology, so that's, you know, getting really into the weeds. But he receives an appointment to teach at Princeton Seminary. He becomes the professor of biblical theology at Princeton. So before this, he had been focused on dogmatics, so doctrine, theology. Now he's switching to, not switching in terms of truth, but switching to focus on scripture and revelation, how God has revealed his truth. So we'll talk about that in a minute, that kind of how those interrelate. At Princeton, he became really, really close friends with B.B. Warfield, who had been his professor. But they would take a walk every day. They'd walk down Mercer Avenue, which is one of the main streets in Princeton. They both lived on that street. They'd walk together and just talk theology. Voss's children write about, you know, just growing up with all these professors, and they write about how fun it was to see Machen. Machen was a professor at Princeton, and they'd see him walking down the street, deep, lost in thought, lost in theological thought, and they'd come up behind him and scare him. And so I think that's a funny image. Yeah, I don't know. And they said he was always surprised, even though they did it every time. So He becomes really close with B.B. Warfield. He also becomes close with Woodrow Wilson, who was eventually president, but before becoming president, had been president, first a professor, and then president at Princeton University, and then governor of New Jersey. So he and his son, on election day, when Wilson becomes president, find out he won the election, and they say, well, let's go over and greet the new president. And so they just walk down the street and go to his house and shake his hand. And, they have a really good friendship, although Voss completely disagrees with Wilson's politics, which I am glad to hear, because I completely disagree with Wilson's politics. Right when he became a professor at Princeton, he also got married. His wife was Catherine, and she, shockingly, was not Dutch, and she had grown up a Methodist. So you can imagine, there were actually, apparently, Voss's father was very kind and very nice, and loved his daughter-in-law. Voss's mother had a harder time because she didn't speak Dutch. Voss's mother only spoke Dutch, and Voss's wife never learned Dutch because Dutch is a hard language to learn. So she only spoke English. They could not communicate. They did not. Sounds like they had some tension in their marriage. So, not in their marriage, but the relationship between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law was a tense one at times. Catherine Voss, you might know, she wrote the children's Bible story book. Yeah, so that's Gerhardus Voss's wife. So that's probably one of the best known children's Bibles. And she would just, you know, take her Bible up to the porch and every afternoon work on her, kind of translating it for children. And it's a really good, I'm sure probably some of you have it. It's a really good children's Bible if you're looking for one. They fell in love. Voss and his wife Catherine fell in love. She was a librarian at the Grand Rapids Public Library, and he would go there a lot to be where she was. And so they eventually fell in love and had a great marriage. Voss is known probably primarily as the father of Reformed biblical theology, and we'll talk about what that means. But you might have heard the term biblical theology before, but that can mean lots of things. Oftentimes, it's a field dominated by liberals and dominated by people who, you know, just don't like systematic theology. And they think, well, let's forget all this systematic stuff. Let's get back to what the Bible says, which is not always a bad impulse to have, but in their hands, it becomes bad. Voss is the father of, what's that?
It depends on their agenda.
It depends on there's usually an agenda, that's right. So Voss is known as the father of Reformed biblical theology, which is its own unique contribution. And we'll talk in a minute about what that meant. So if you're looking for theological stuff, we're getting to that, I promise. But first we're going to go through his life. Princeton at that time, you remember probably 1929 is a key year. That's the year of the reorganization of Princeton Seminary, and it kind of falls, sadly, it falls into the hands of the liberals. So up until then, it had been really a stalwart American Reformed Presbyterian seminary, people who were faithful to Scripture, and there's people who just want to change that. And so Princeton's reorganized. Voss sees lots of friends leave, so Machen leaves. Other friends, Warfield dies. He's left there, but he does stay at Princeton as a professor. And there's lots of questions. Why didn't he go with Machen to join the faculty at Westminster? Not exactly sure why, but I've heard his children have said that it was because he figured, well, if every actual Bible-believing professor leaves, what's that going to make Princeton? So that's one of the reasons he stayed. But was there a question back there?
I just missed the year of the reorganization.
1929. Yep, that's the key year.
So he was, in a sense, a Puritan at Princeton?
He was at least someone who was saying, I'm gonna stay. It's going to be rough. He's kind of marginalized. He had already been marginalized. So if we talked to Randy, found out nobody came to his funeral. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's one of the reasons. No one from Princeton was there at, he had a funeral in Grand Rapids and another burial in his home in Pennsylvania. Nobody from Princeton or from the PCUSA came to any of those, which is amazing to think about. But yeah.
He was a light in the darkness.
That's right. He was. Yeah, there were others. There were others there. So he wasn't alone, but there were more and more professors, and probably the worst part was students who just kind of wanted something else from a seminary. They thought Voss was too hard, too complicated. There were also some cultural issues. He had a thick Dutch and German accent, and this was in the era right after, during and right after World War I, and that was not a good thing. You didn't want to be seen learning from someone who seemed like his loyalties might lie elsewhere. So sadly, that's what happened. He was an American citizen. He had become an American citizen, and he was a member of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, an ordained minister. He had no real ties to Germany, but he was kind of lumped in with that. So that's a couple reasons. Even though he never joined the faculty at Westminster, even though he never joined the OPC, which if he had done that, he would have been received with open arms. People would have been really happy about that, to have his weight behind what was going on in our denomination in its early days and at Westminster Seminary, which was very formative in the OPC. Even though he never did that, he's still very foundational to who we are. Think about the people who he trained. He had students who were, among many others, J. Gresham Machen was one of his students. Machen, as a student in the first class he had with Voss, did not like him. He thought, this guy's too hard. I can't take it. Eventually, he grew to love Voss and to look to him as a mentor. Cornelius Van Til had Voss as a professor. John Murray had Voss as a professor. Ned Stonehouse. These are all guys who were formative for the OPC and for Westminster Seminary, who looked to Voss as kind of a father in the faith to them. So Voss sticks around at Princeton until I think 1932. So things are changing. It's just a few years after the reorganization, but things really change rapidly. He retires, and he moves to Santa Ana. So isn't that weird? He moves just, 30 miles away at the most, 25, 30. He and his wife move. It was a compromise. His wife wanted to move to Florida. He wanted to move to North Carolina. So somehow, in that calculation, they came out with California. They had come to, this is a funny story. They came to California before. He had a sabbatical, and his wife was getting over an illness. And so they came to La Jolla, which is, a great place to go. It's one of my favorite places in California. But they came there and then decided they have a year-long sabbatical. Why don't we camp, visit places in California and the Pacific Northwest and kind of camp our way back to Princeton? And Voss, his wife, had grown up camping. He had not. They got to Seattle, and Voss said, all right, see ya. I hate this. I'm not camping anymore. I'm going on a train back to Princeton, and you guys... He left his wife and kids to kind of finish their vacation. He was not doing any more camping, which I thought was really funny. But they liked California. They came out here. They were part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church at that point. I think probably the PCUSA had gone too far, and the OPC, I think, was here, but would have been rather new. So they joined a Reformed Presbyterian Church, RPCNA. That was in 1932. So Voss dies in 1949. He's 87 years old. He had been marginalized in his final years at Princeton. He never really joined the OPC. He saw a lot of friends die in the period of 9 months, I think it was. B.B. Warfield died, Herman Bovink died, and Abraham Kuyper died. So people who he looked to as, these are guys who are his friends and confidants, even if they're far away. He lost them. His kids, he had three kids, two boys and a girl, and one of them joined the OPC. The others were in the RPCNA. I think one of his sons-in-law taught at Geneva College, which is a Reformed Presbyterian college. So that's kind of his heritage. But he did have, Randy, he did have a funeral that 45 people came to in Grand Rapids. Not a big number, but 45 people came to the funeral in Grand Rapids, and the president of Calvin kind of conducted that. At the burial, there were only six people, family members, and then the two men who did the burial service. And those were Cornelius Van Til and John DeWard, who were both OPC pastors who had had Voss as a professor. So not many people. And you would think Princeton is not that far away. Although, here's another funny Voss story. They had this summer home in Pennsylvania, northern Pennsylvania. And every summer, his family, they'd drive out, or take, I think his wife and kids would take the train out, and he would drive out, and he would take a couple days. It's only 100 miles. He would take a couple days and stop. He'd drive, he'd stop at hotels, do some reading and writing, and then drive the next day and stop at another hotel and do some more reading and writing. He sounds like a funny guy, an eccentric guy, but I'm thankful for the reading and writing he did. So he dies in 1949. Now, that's his life. Any questions about his life? We have 5 minutes left to cover his theology. Okay,
did
good.
Did he spend time with Gresham?
Yeah.
After he started the church or before?
They were friends all the way through. He never joined the OPC, but they were friends and close allies at Princeton and then after. Yeah, so that's a good question. So the really important ideas about Gerhardus Voss, and you cannot do justice to this in the time that we have, so we're going to do enough, is first the idea of organic development. So we talked about systematic theology versus biblical theology, and often people who like biblical theology will put that in opposition to systematic theology, and Voss did not do that. He said both are valuable and both need to work together. So here's the difference. This is from Voss. Systematic theology is not less biblical than biblical theology, but it organizes things differently. So it looks at all of Scripture. It looks at the whole Bible and says, what does the Bible teach about these topics? So what's our doctrine of God? What's our doctrine of man? How do we understand redemption? How do we look at all of what Scripture teaches and put that together? Biblical theology takes the same stuff, takes the Bible, and shows how it organically develops. So you have, for example, the promise in Genesis 3 of someone who will crush the serpent's head. And what does that mean? Well, that's just the seed, but everything is there for what it grows into in the future. And as you see biblical revelation progressing, you see, wow, it gets a lot bigger. It gets everything that God promises in Genesis 3 is true, but it's true in a way that you could never have imagined and is much more wonderful and glorious than even the people who received that promise would have thought. So that's kind of the difference. He loved systematic theology, and he loved biblical theology, and he saw them as important sides of the same coin of God's revealed truth. So that's one thing, organic development. Biblical theology is how theology develops organically through Scripture. Next, eschatology precedes soteriology. Those big words, huh? Eschatology precedes soteriology. So often we think about, well, that doesn't make any sense because you're saved first and then the last things happen. But what Voss meant by that is that before you even start to think about salvation, you have to think about what man's goal is when he's first created by God. So when Adam was first created, what was the goal? And here's Danny Olinger, who's the General Secretary of Christian Education for the OPC, wrote the biography on Voss. And this is him, Danny, summing up Voss's idea about this. He says this: the goal put before man at creation, full communion with the living God forever, forfeited in Adam's sin, has been achieved for believers through the person and work of Christ. So what does this mean? This means that until you understand what the goal was for Adam, that he failed at, but that Jesus succeeded at, you can't understand what salvation actually is. It makes much more sense if you realize this is God in Christ fulfilling everything that was the original goal for creation, of communion with God, communion between God and man. And if you get that, you'll get what salvation is. If you don't get that, it's not that you can't be saved, but you have a less rich understanding of what salvation actually is. All right, so that's two things. Two more things that I think are important. And the next one is this. When we think about revelation, we have to think about a few different things. God's revelation of himself, we often think, is scripture, and that's true. But God's revelation of himself is more than that. It includes God's redemptive deeds in history. So we have, in scripture, we have an account of all the redemptive deeds that we need to know about in history. We have them in scripture. They're the deeds themselves, but also God's interpretation, God's authoritative interpretation of what he's doing in those deeds. So let me give one hopefully easy to understand example. You have the most important redemptive deed, the cross of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So you have an account in the Gospels of what that is, of that happening. But then Paul and others, all the apostles, are saying, and here's what happened on the cross. Here is theologically why the cross is important and what the cross achieved. So you have Paul saying, Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins. So that's the theological interpretation. It's not just Jesus died, he died for our sins. So God's revelation is both what God does, what God accomplishes, and how God interprets authoritatively what he has just done. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I think that sounds like a simple thing, but it's pretty helpful when you think about all of Scripture, to realize God always says, he says, this is what I'm going to do, and then he does it, and then he says, this is what I just did. That's God's revelation in a nutshell. He never leaves us to guess, well, what was God really doing at the Red Sea when he redeemed his people out of Egypt? He tells you, first he promises, this is what I'm going to do, and then he tells you, all right, now that that's happened, here's what I just did. And I think that helps you read the Bible, I hope, to be looking for that. And then probably most importantly, you have the two-age idea. Has anyone heard that before? It sounds like New Age, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not. It's much better than that. The two-age idea that Voss was really famous for, here's the best way to understand it. In the Old Testament, you see kind of the idea that if creation is here, creation starts here, and there's the fall, there's the promise of the Messiah, and it looks like a straight line. The Messiah comes here, and then after that, everything is way better. It's the new creation. So it's like a straight line progressing from creation, fall, Messiah, and then new creation, glory. Voss shows that is still true, but it's a little bit modified. The New Testament expands on that, and it shows that there's an overlap of what we would call this present evil age, Paul calls it that in Galatians, and the age to come. At the resurrection of Jesus, it's the beginning of the new creation, but there's still the old age, this present evil age, and then there's the new creation that's parallel with that. So as Christians in Christ, we have our feet planted firmly in this world, this present evil age, this place that's still this world of sin where we experience and still commit sin. But we are also at the same time in that new age to come, the new creation, if we are in Christ. And so we're at this, it can be tense, but we are waiting for the day when Jesus will return and the new age is the only thing that will continue. You can look up Voss two-age chart and see the chart that makes sense of it, but I think that's a huge helpful way to understand just the progress of redemption and the fact that we do have this overlap. We're in both ages in many ways, and that helps us understand our place today. So if you want to talk more about that, we can talk more about that, but we don't have very much time, and I want to tell you where to go. If you want to read more about Voss or from Voss, Danny Olinger's biography is really good. It's very thorough. It'll give you much more than I was able to give you. All the funny stories I had come from that. So that's one place. It's called Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian and Confessional Presbyterian. You can get it can get a hard copy, but you can also get it on Kindle. It's like $8 on Kindle, so pretty easy to get. The best place to start to read Voss is Grace and Glory, which is a collection. There are different versions of this. Some of them have more, but the primary one is it's a collection of 6 sermons that he preached at Princeton Seminary. And you see how a biblical theologian would actually put that into preaching. And I'm not going to say it's easy to read, because it really isn't. I can't imagine being there and trying to listen and comprehend what he was saying, because I have to read over it a couple times. But when you read over it, when you slow down, maybe even read it aloud, you see this is amazing. These high-level concepts that he's talking about to help us understand Scripture, he's applying right now in a sermon and showing really the practical value of these things and showing how they apply to the Christian life. And I think that's a great place to go. You can get it for free on Kindle, but you can also get, there's a paperback version. Actually, hold on. I have it here. So this is Grace and Glory. You can pass it around. So that's a good place to start. Biblical Theology is probably his most well-known book. It's kind of really everything, from creation through the whole Old Testament, through Jesus. It doesn't go into the rest of the New Testament because he does that later in a book called the Pauline Eschatology. But this is a good one. That one, Biblical Theology, take in bite-sized chunks. Go slow. Yeah. It deals with the Old Testament through the Gospels, and maybe through Acts as well. I don't remember, but all the other stuff for Paul and following comes later. And then Voss has a collection of essays. I mean, he didn't collect them, but Richard Gaffin, who's a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, edited them. It's a collection of essays that go through Voss teaching on Hebrews, teaching on covenant theology. So if you're looking for, I'm not saying those are easy to read either. Nothing that Voss writes is easy to read that I have ever come across. But it's extremely worthwhile to read. So please do read Voss. But any questions before we're finished? Pauline Eschatology? Yeah, he talks in that about just basically what Paul teaches about that idea of eschatology is the most important thing for understanding what salvation actually accomplishes. So he'll talk about, here's Paul's teaching on the Antichrist, the man of sin. Here's Paul's teaching on the resurrection, which is probably the heart of what Voss says the most about. But he talks about what is Paul teaching in light of all the rest of Scripture, what's Paul teaching about the goal for creation and for every human being. So it is hard to read. These are all hard to read. It is the most hard to read, I think. Would you agree, Richard? But it's, if you kind of build up to it, it is very worthwhile. So John Fesco, who has preached here before, was one of our professors. And I remember him telling a class, he said, the first time I read Pauline Eschatology, I had no idea what it was saying. And this is John Fesco, who's really a very great guy, a professor, understands theology really well. He says, I have no clue what Voss was saying in Pauline Eschatology. And then he said, but then I went back and I read it, and I highlighted more things. I thought, oh, that's an interesting insight. He said, then I went back and I read it a third time, and I highlighted more things. And he said, and now, basically the whole book is highlighted, because it's so foundational, so important. And once you actually get it, things start to click into place that you didn't ever realize were there and are so helpful to understand really what God is doing in Scripture and in the world. So, yeah. Yeah.
I know we touched on it before, but Princeton obviously has gone to liberal reform nowadays. Mm-hmm. But my question is, did Calvin College or now University, did that steer that direction as well? Did they go more liberal? I remember looking online a little bit.
Yeah.
Something didn't strike me, right? I don't know what, but it was like, yeah, that doesn't surprise me.
Yeah, I think it depends on, I mean, as a whole, I don't want to throw Calvin under the bus, because I think you can go to Calvin Seminary and get a really pretty solid seminary education. They have really, at the very least, they've drifted far from Voss and that part of their history, which is not a good sign. But they're not, it's not the same boat as Princeton.
Okay.
So Calvin College, now University, is okay, in my opinion. Calvin Seminary is okay, but other places I would recommend first. Yeah, but I definitely don't want to throw them under the bus. My brother-in-law works at Calvin, so yeah, I hope he doesn't listen to this. Anybody else? No? Okay.
Thank you.
Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day of worship and rest. Thank you for a chance to consider another figure from our history, from really our family history. I pray that you'd help us to be encouraged by this, to dig deeper into what your servant, Gerhardus Voss, had to say. Father, we don't look to him as anything other than a man who perhaps had great insight into your word. But we look to your word first, and we thank you for the ways he helped us to understand that word. Bless us as we go from here. Bless us the rest of this Lord's day. And we ask that you would be with us. Thank you for being with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.